This training track is entitled Home Truths. Session 1. A Secure Dwelling by Wendy Virgo and Linda Lampherman was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2011 in Brighton.
Right. Good, everybody. Thank you so much for finding your way here. I thought it was somewhere else. I was on my way to the Odeon Screen 3. How many other people thought it was there? I did. And I ran into someone who said, oh, I'm coming to your seminar. I said, well, you're going the wrong way. They said, no, I was told. So I followed the crowd and found my way here. Anyway, I'll start by introducing Linda to you, who's going to be my co-leader in this series of seminars. Do stand up, Linda. I'm sure you know Linda Lampherman. She's probably my best friend, or one of my best friends. I've got lots of best friends, but she's one of the bestest ones. And it's great to have friends, isn't it, that you can just say anything to and they pray with you and tell you off and encourage you, and Linda's like that for me. And so I'm delighted she's going to help me in this seminar. And this is, actually, it's funny, for several years now, Terry has asked me to do a seminar, and I said, yeah, fine. And then every year I think, why did I ever say I would do this? Because I'm panicking the week before. I still haven't got my notes together. I'm still not onto it. I'm thinking, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I've got X number of people. You know how it goes. But this time, I said to Terry, I'm not going to do one this year. And he said, fine, good. So he didn't leave me a slot. And then I thought, no, I really want to do one. Because we have spent quite a lot of time travelling, as you know. And I think particularly last autumn for us, through September through to December, well, January, we were away in many countries, starting in Zimbabwe and then South Africa, and then we went to Perth, and we went to Sydney, New Zealand, Philippines, back to South Africa, and various things. So I had lots of opportunities to stay in homes of intrepid people who've gone to church plant. And staying in all these different homes and observing the families and observing home life, and I'm so proud of them. But I also got opportunities to talk to many of the wives and to observe some of the difficulties that they have and some of the things. And I thought, I don't think we're preparing our women very well. Not their fault, but I think we ought to be more on the ball about talking frankly about the difficulties of setting up home in another country, the sort of things that people don't realise are going to hit them. And I think we often talk about culture shock and language problems and things like that. But there are things, people suddenly hit a wall and over things that they didn't expect that would be a problem to them. And so I've asked several people to help me during this series of seminars. And they're going to give testimony about how they knew God was sending them to a different place, not necessarily another country, but often another country, but sometimes in their own home country. But then being surprised at the things they encountered, and often also very good things that they were surprised about. So I don't want you to feel it's all negative either. But the whole theme is really about home. And I have long actually had it in my heart. I would love to write a book about this, but I'm not sure if it would ever get published. But because the whole subject of home is so dear to my heart, and it's very much a subject for that women are caught up with. I think when men are called to church plant in a certain place, whether it's another town in your own country or going overseas, the men quickly get involved with the whole project, and of course the women do as well. But the men are focused on the job of getting the church sorted, whereas the women have to make the nest and get the children settled and find the furnishings. And they've got to recreate their environment. And that's quite a big challenge. And also the whole challenge of leaving one home behind and recreating another. And how much do you recreate a home? Do you try to do the same thing again? Do you adapt? Do you have to become, if you're moving from England to New Zealand, do you have to do it in a New Zealand sort of way? And what is the New Zealand sort of way? And there's lots of nuances and adjustments to make. So I want us to really dissect some of these problems and think about the difficulties. And so As I say, I've got various people going to help me do that. But to begin with, today we're talking about a secure dwelling. And why is home important? You might think, what a basic sort of question is that? It's obvious. But I want us to see that actually it begins in God. It's not just us being kind of female and doing the feminine girly thing of making a home. There's something in us that's been planted there from God. I'm just going to begin with this illustration, which I was reading a book the other day, and I found this story. That in the winter of 1850, a mighty storm blew into Britain and caused widespread devastation. 200 people lost their lives that night around the coast. Many ships were wrecked. But on the Orkney Islands off Scotland, the storm raged for 2 days. And during the storm, the top was ripped off a small grassy hill. And it revealed, to the islanders' immense surprise, a hitherto unknown and buried village. It was a compact community consisting of 9 houses, and it turned out to be even more ancient than Stonehenge, which up to then was thought to be Britain's most ancient monument, even older than the pyramids, and is thought to be over 5,000 years old. This settlement came to be known as Scarra Brae. Well, I was fascinated by this. And why would I be? Because it shows that the instinct to build a home goes way back into before Stone Age, well, coinciding with Stone Age, I suppose. It's a very inborn thing in the human psyche to build home, to build community, to build a village. And so people weren't just kind of individuals roaming about, and then they sort of bumped into each other and thought, oh, it would be nice to live next door, wouldn't it? No, there's been this instinct to kind of club together, to become community, to protect one another by being close. And so it shows that way back in the mists of Neolithic history, people had this instinct. Now, I want us to see that this instinct, as I said, doesn't just come from it's just a human thing. I believe it actually has come down out of heaven. And I believe this because we are told in Genesis chapter 1, and it's amazing how often we begin with this chapter, isn't it? So much comes out of Genesis 1 to 3, and particularly Genesis chapter 1. And I'm often quoting Genesis 1, 1 to 26 for various other reasons. But verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the livestock, and all over the earth." And so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female. So right here we've got a doctrine beginning of how human beings found their origin from the Godhead. And so much that is built into us actually has come out from the heart of God. Femininity and masculinity, obvious. But also, when you think about it, it says, in the image of God. What is it in the image of God that man is supposed to portray? What do we find about the image of God even from this verse? Well, we find that God is a community. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are a divine community. And so human beings have got something built into them from the Godhead that is to express community. And when Jesus came from heaven to earth, he left one home and came to dwell in another context. And so we have got a blueprint, if you like, even in Jesus himself, who comes from one actually perfect home to an imperfect world, had to make all those adaptations, had to learn to live alongside human beings who were fallen. He who's a perfect human being had to live alongside imperfect human beings. And so we can find, even as it says in Hebrews, it says we have a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in every way like we are. And he's even been tested in this area of leaving home and having to adapt to a different culture. And I think that's very comforting for us. If we're moving from one culture to another, one home to another, we have one who is sympathetic, one who's done that, and one who gives us grace to do that. So we have, I think, many things about us human beings find their origin in the heart of God. One is the whole thing about marriage, that this man and women together are to portray the heart of God. Creativity, a love of beauty, the whole work-rest principle that God worked and then rested on the seventh day, that also is built into us. We are designed to be human beings who work and then rest. There's a rhythm built into us, and if we go over that, if we don't build rest into our programs, into our lives, then we are denying something that God's put in us for our good and for our health. And then the whole thing about community and home also, I believe, it springs out of God's heart. So I think that elevates for us as Christians the whole thing about homemaking, that it's something that's put in our hearts and that God wants to use to bring health and harmony into our lives. He's placed us in families. And in one scripture, which I haven't written down, it talks about he places the solitary in families. We're not designed, actually, for total isolation and solitude. Now, you may think, well, actually, I like solitude. Well, so do I. I need space. I need to get away from time to time. But it's not a permanent way of life. I need to have people as well. And if you can only live in splendid isolation, I think there's something slightly wrong, because God's designed us to need one another. So we're not, Adam was not intended to be a solitary being, and neither were we. So this thread of homemaking actually runs right through the Bible, and I was fascinated. I just thought, as an exercise, I would go through the Bible and see where this thread goes. So we're doing a whistle stop tour. I promise you, this is bullet points, because otherwise we could be here all day. But okay, so we've got the Garden of Eden, which was the first home from which our forebears were thrown out because they fell into sin. There's a lot we could say about that perfect environment, and God wants to recreate heaven and earth and bring that back, but we won't go there for the moment. Then we get Noah, and in Hebrews 11 we are told that Noah created an ark for the safety of his family. He was to preserve his family in the ark, a special environment. So there you've got Noah, and you could call that home and dry, couldn't you? Then you've got in Exodus, you've got the covenant, the people of the covenant in their homes, where they had to put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, depicting that they were sheltered by the covenant. You could say a Christian home should be a place where the covenant of God operates, that we are in God's covenant, and the blood symbolically is on our doorposts and on the lintel of our homes. We are under the covenant. So you've got a thread there. Then Numbers, the tabernacle, which is the dwelling place of God among men. And at this point, I'd like to say that there are two parallel threads going through the scriptures, because now we're finding not only is the instinct in our hearts to build home, but we keep finding references to God saying he wants his dwelling place among men. And so you get this parallel thing. You get all through the scriptures a thread, God's dwelling place. And of course, for Christians, the two things keep twining around each other, that our home should also be the dwelling place of God with men. But the tabernacle specifically was literally a geographical place that God filled with the fire and the cloud of his presence. And so the tabernacle speaks to us of God's dwelling place. Then in Deuteronomy, you've got the eagle's nest. You've got this picture of a nest and the eagle stirring it up to push out the babies and all that you can say about that. Joshua, the promised land, home at last for a nomadic people. At last, this is the place of settling down. And as I think it was Steve last night, wasn't it, talking about having to find a whole new way of life. They got used to a nomadic way. Now they had to learn to settle. So you've got the thing there about the promised land. Then Judges, you've got pictures of a lawless nation and homes that also are not ordered. You've got homes in the book of Judges that do not portray an ordered society under the government of God. So you've got Samson's home life, which was very dysfunctional because there was not a right balance of authority and power. The parents were under Samson's thumb, and he was the one who was dictating to his parents. So you get a dysfunctional home there. And more we could say about that in Joshua, in Judges. Then Ruth, a lovely book showing how an alien, an immigrant, is received into a God-fearing home. How topical is that in today's society? Here she is, a woman who has been bereaved, and she leaves her homeland, but she's taken in first by her mother-in-law, but then she finds her marriage partner, and she builds a home and under the government of God. So you've got lovely things you can draw out there. 1 Samuel, you've got the story right at the beginning of Hannah, in a dysfunctional home where marriage is not being properly honoured because Elkanah has two wives. And yet we're told right back in Genesis that a man shall leave his parents and cleave to his one wife. But you get this polygamous situation so often in the Bible. And I think sometimes we've been puzzled. We thought it must have been all right in those days to have two wives. Actually, it wasn't. It happened, but it wasn't the blueprint. And so in 1 Samuel, we have a dysfunctional home where two wives are fighting. And one loves, one's got children, one hasn't got children. The husband loves the one that hasn't got children. The one who has got children is jealous of her. This wife is jealous of her because she has got children. The whole thing is just going round in very unhappy circles. And also then you get Eli, who is a man who's not disciplined his children. And they've not been properly trained. And sadly, Samuel's sons also grow up undisciplined and untrained. They've had a bad model, if you like. So you can learn things about the home there. And then also in David's family, he had multiple wives, multiple children. They fought each other as well. It doesn't help to have to. When you go across God's order, you get problems. Life gets very complicated. And don't we know about that today? Where the marriage vow is not honoured, then you get complexities that were never intended to be there. When you live God's way, it's actually so much more straightforward and simple, isn't it? Simpler. Ezra and Nehemiah are rebuilding the city and the temple. Why are they doing this? Because, again, it's a picture of having a place where God dwells in the midst of a community. And they wanted that right in the middle. They wanted to do it right. They got plans. They sought God. They got plans from God. Ezra taught the people right ways to live. Nehemiah was concerned with actually the actual building, a physical building. So you've got lots of metaphors there about building the house of God and building the city, coinciding. Home life, God's way. What we could go through, Esther. Job is interesting because here is a man who takes responsibility for his home and his sons. He prays for his children daily in case they have sinned and transgressed. And so he covers them in prayer. That is a home under God's authority. Even though the home gets disrupted and gets destroyed because Satan is allowed to come in and break it up. Job still believes God, cleaves to God's way, and in the end, God restores the home double to what it was before. And again, you can draw out all sorts of parallels here that we battle through, still believing that God's way is best, and God restores. In the Psalms, lovely pictures of being under his wings, a place of refuge. A home is to be a place of refuge, a place of safety. And I particularly love, I think it's Psalm 61, it talks about, it's like a double picture, being under his wings, but it's also, it talks about being in a tent. And I remember once in a meeting, I know I can remember, it was in America actually, seeing very clearly one day this picture of a Bedouin tent, a black tent. But then as I watched, I could see it was like birds' wings. And there's something about being under God's wings. Even a tent, which is a temporary home, is a place of safety when it's under God's authority. But it also speaks of mobility and temporariness. A tent is a temporary dwelling. And wings, of course, it's mobility. So the people of God can find safety under God's wings, even if we are mobile, even if our home is temporary. It's where God is the main thing. Then Song of Solomon's, a home for love, a home for sex. We could say a lot about that. Isaiah suddenly begins to bring in other nations. The dwelling place of God includes other nations. How much could we say about that? And so you see these wonderful themes developing, that the home, the house of God, a dwelling place for the nations, and you get the prophetic words about all nations flowing up to the Mount of God, and we are to be a light to the nations flowing up to the Mount of God. And so again, our homes are not to be just exclusive places, but places where we welcome. And of course, it's also a picture of the church. And so often, the church and the home are paralleling each other. And so many characteristics of the church should be found in the home, and vice versa. In Amos, you've got winter palaces and summer houses. And so Amos was actually mounting a diatribe against the wealthy who were missing the point altogether. They were putting all their energies into like the ideal home exhibition. That their house had to be beautiful. It had to be furnished beautifully. And they were missing the point. They were looking at the externals. And they had a winter house and a summer house. And they were putting all their energies into the furnishings and the beauty. And Amos was saying, you've missed the point you're supposed to be. Actually, your house is a place for welcoming people in, for sharing, for giving to the poor, not for using all your wealth to make a show of your house. Well, a lot could be said to us in our day about that. That our houses are not to be primarily just showpieces. Well, not to be, yeah, well, primarily showpieces. I'm sure it's fine to have a beautiful house, but if it's only to be a place that shows off your wealth, and people aren't allowed to touch anything, and they tiptoe over the threshold, and they just don't feel, as we say, at home, then that's not a godly place. So a home is to be a place where you feel at home. That's why we say that. we could go through so many. Zephaniah, all of them. But we'll just quickly skip to the Gospels. Luke 2, Jesus born in a stable. Suddenly the presence of God has come to the most lowly place of all. Now, I know Mary and Joseph didn't stay in the stable, but that's where it began. God's presence can be in the most lowly of places, the most poor, the most destitute. We could think of the townships in South Africa, the slums in India. All over the world, there are very poor homes. But I'm sure that there are thousands which are also the dwelling place of God, because there are godly people in them. And then, of course, Jesus said that he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own a home. And so he wasn't putting huge store on possessing a place. And of course, as we go on, we begin to realize that he is depicting a dwelling place of God himself. Because John chapter 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." That means Jesus' body was the dwelling place of God. He himself portrayed the home of God. And that Christians then, who now get born again, the Holy Spirit indwells them. God tabernacles among us. Then Acts, of course, you get lots of homes. I'm going to draw some of them out later. Romans chapter 16, I love that chapter. And I do wish Paul had written more chapters like that, because he talks about people, not just principles. And I love it when he talks about, give my love to Phoebe, give my love to that one. And please commend me, remember so-and-so. She was a mother to me, he says. I think, oh, please tell us more. What did you mean by that? Did she darn your socks? Did she? Was it just that whenever you came to Ephesus or wherever it was, that, you know, she always had a hot meal for you? She'd give you a pack of sandwiches when you went off to preach, or, you know, there's always a place for you to lay down. She was a mother to me. He appreciated homes. Although he was always roaming about, he appreciated homes. Aquila and Priscilla are a case in point, which we will come back to in a minute. Then he talks in Galatians about Jews and Gentiles eating together, building a harmonious community where previously there have been partitions between Jews and Gentiles. In Christ, they break down. We are to become the dwelling place of God where there are no partitions. And I believe that means in the church, but also churches are made up of homes where the things that are true in the church must be true in the home. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about, actually, it's a metaphor, but he's let me just read to you 1 Corinthians 5. No, it must be 2 Corinthians. Oh, blow, I always get this wrong. Yep, it must be 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about being at home or away. Here we are. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Or start at 6. "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away." So what is he saying? He's talking about, actually, our spirit's home is our physical body for a limited amount of time. But there's going to be a time when we are at home with the Lord. And I want, as we go on through the next 3 days, to draw out what is our real home then. And why is it that we love to make a home, but it's never quite perfect, is it? It's never enough. There's something in us that's longing for what? We're longing for our real home. We have been designed to be at home with the Lord. And he is preparing a home for us. That's the one we're going to. So we're going to talk as we move through these 2 or 3 days about how what we are actually building for and what we're looking for. Ephesians is very much talking about God's house and how to conduct ourselves in God's house. And 1 Timothy, a home is a place of training, talks about the elders' household, godly household. Philemon is a wonderful one about now that Philemon is a Christian, he conducts his home quite differently. Philemon is a Greek who's used to owning slaves. Now he's become a Christian. His slave has run away. Paul has met up with him. The slave has got saved. Onesimus has got saved. And now Paul sends him back to Philemon and says, now don't receive him as a slave. Receive him as a brother. What a different attitude. But what a beautiful picture of how God changes our attitude to one another, changes our attitude to how we should use our home, and how the slave and the master must now see each other as brothers. That was huge. That was revolutionary. And sometimes people say, why didn't Paul speak out against slavery? Well, I think Philemon actually is a wonderful picture of a completely different way of slaves and masters seeing each other. And then, of course, sorry, I'm rushing through this. Hebrews talks about being hospitable. And why? Because you might entertain angels unaware. You never know who this person who you're receiving that you've never met before could be a messenger from God, could actually be an angel, or could be someone that God has sent into your home to bless you, could be a prophet, and you get a prophet's reward. So incentives are there to be hospitable. And then, of course, Revelation, home at last, a wonderful picture. And again, I want us to see that although we always talk about Revelation as being metaphorical, allegorical, well, maybe it isn't. Maybe there are things there that aren't just to be seen as nice spiritual pictures. Maybe they really are like that. Maybe there really is a river. Maybe there really are trees that bear fruit all the year round. Maybe there really are rainbows encircling the throne. We're going to explore that a little bit on Friday. So we've got numerous aspects of home running through the Bible. I just wanted you to see we could build a whole theology of home, that it's this lovely thread. So us homemakers, we're onto a good thing here. We're doing something very much that comes from the heart of God to bless other people, other individuals, and other groups of people. And also, which helps to build the church. So important in church planting. Now, as I've said, there are two things going on here. God is also desiring a resting place amongst his people. Now we're going to talk about something that's a little bit more perhaps pertaining to people church planting, because one of the first people we see who leaves home and moves on is Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham went out when God called him from his city. And God said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your household, and go to the land I will show you. I wonder how many people God has used that verse to speak to them and call them out of the familiar, the comfortable, the known, and move them out into the unknown. I think hundreds of people have heard God speak to them through this verse. And Charlene at the front is one of them, by the look of it, who has moved from America to Ethiopia, by the way, which is quite a jump. I'm sure she could tell you lots about that. I wish I'd asked you, but I can't. We have to move on. And we're also told that Sarah, he just says, Abraham was 75 years old when he went. And it just says, he took Sarah. She didn't have a lot of say about this. She just had to up and go as well. And my sympathies are with her, because one day Abraham comes home and he says to Sarah, we've got to leave. We've got to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and then Haran also, the next city they went to, because God's called us. And I can imagine her, first of all, saying, well, who's God? Because Abraham was actually a pagan at the time. He didn't worship God. He learnt to worship God. He learnt to hear God, obey him, and worship him on this journey. She didn't even know God at this point. But she had to follow her husband. And I could imagine her saying, so, okay, so where are we going? And he said, I don't know. But we're looking for something. Well, what are you looking for? Well, we're looking for a city. Oh, okay. Well, I can relate to that. We're leaving one city, we're going to another. But where is this city? Well, I don't know. What's it like? Well, it's not made with hands. Wouldn't make you feel very secure, would it? And then they embark on a lifetime of living in a tent. And I could imagine her thinking, I left behind a nice, secure building made out of bricks. I had a nice kitchen. I had a nice garden. I had shops down the road. And now I'm stuck in the desert in a tent. But she had to make that adjustment because God had called them. And they didn't realize it, but they were like the prototype of all couples who now move because God has called them out of what is familiar, what is known, what is comfortable, and into what is temporary, difficult, uncomfortable. They made the adjustment, but I'm sure it was not without its huge problems. And as we've already said, Jesus is the one who left the known, the comfortable, the perfect to make his dwelling among us. I'd like us just quickly to look in Psalm 132. I want to leave plenty of time for Linda. Psalm 132 is just I love this psalm. Let me just read some of this to you. O Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured. He swore an oath to the Lord and made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed or allow sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. Jacob was consumed with a passion to construct a dwelling place for God, and he vowed a vow. All his energies, all his focus was at this time, I want to make a dwelling place for God. And I think as we think about going to another nation, another town, if that's what's in our hearts or if we've already done that, this should be uppermost in our hearts. Yes, I'm making a home for my family. I'm making a home for my children. I'm making a home for my husband. I want it to be a refuge for them. But it won't be a refuge for them unless it is also the dwelling place of God. Because if me and my husband together are focused on that, then we have this foundation. We're going in the same direction. Our energies are focused on having God dwell among us. And that will help us to make decisions. It will help us to know how to welcome people into our home, the sort of how much money we should spend, all those sorts of things. The important things about building a home, about disciplining our children and all the things that go into that. If it's primarily a dwelling place for God, we will substantially get the right things in place. Now, it won't be perfect because we are fallen human beings. But at least it will be a place where we honour God, and he has promised, those that honour me, I will honour. So David's energies were to build a house for God, his focus, I should say. Then this sort of got around. Others got caught up with this. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let's worship there. Arise, O God, come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And then, so we see, as I say, others have got caught up. They've seen what David's seen and they want to do it. And I think that also can be that we model something when we're building a dwelling place for God in our homes and families. And I think this is so important as we go to other nations, other towns, other cities, to church plant. We are not only building a church, but our homes are modelling something for surrounding people. And people who are not building their homes according to God. And so they're in a muddle, and they're in pain, and they're in problems. And sometimes, I remember, for example, years ago, a lovely couple going out from us when we lived in Seaford, and they went to Rwanda in Africa, and they went to a very difficult place, and they lived, it was during the civil war and all the stuff that went on in Rwanda. And I remember them coming home on furlough and the wife coming to me in some distress, and she's saying, I'm just finding it so difficult, the thought of going back. And she said, one of the things I find difficult is that her husband was a doctor. And he was, I think, actually a surgeon. And they lived in the hospital grounds. And there were other missionaries involved there. It's a sort of compound area for missionaries. And she said, all the other missionaries, they keep saying to me, well, what do you do? And she said, my husband is a doctor, and the other women are nurses or teachers, or they do something, and I don't do anything. I said, Priscilla, you're doing perhaps the most radical thing of all. You are modelling home. You're building home. That's not nothing. That's important. And other people need to see this. But anyway, let's just go on through our psalm. I love verse 11, where we've had David swearing an oath. Now we have God saying, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. And that's beautiful, isn't it? It's a messianic promise. It's looking forward to the time when David's descendant, Jesus, would come through his line. But then it goes on, verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I've desired it. And I will bless her with abundant provision. Her poor I will satisfy. I'll clothe her priests with salvation. Her saints will sing for joy. Now, I think that's a beautiful kind of promise, looking forward to what God wants the church to be like, because Zion is the people of God. And in the Old Testament, it's like the people of God is foreshadowing the people of God in the New Testament, under the covenant, under the oath that God has sworn over us. We're under the covenant blood. We are Zion. We are the holy ones of God in the church. But I think we can also take these promises into our own homes. The church is God's resting place forever, but our home also. Let's strive for that to be the case. Here I will be enthroned. I've desired it. God wants to have a dwelling place among us. I will bless her. His promises of abundance are for us. I will satisfy the poor. I'll clothe her priests with salvation. We are priests of God. We stand in the gap between the saved, the unsaved, and the Lord. We are the priests who worship him. And so that's a beautiful picture of the church, but also what's in the church should be in our home. All the one anothering passages in the New Testament should also be in the context of our home. And you get a similar beautiful picture in Zechariah chapter 8, where it talks about in the city of God. It's sort of looking forward to a beautiful time when there will be safety in the streets, when the old won't be afraid to go out. They can sit in the streets and the children can play. And there's safety, there's harmony. That's the city of God. And that's the communities we want to be building in our churches. But as I say, our churches, our church communities are built up of individual communities of safety and purpose in depicting the presence of God. So, As I say, the church is a context for these attributes. Now, I just want to quickly refer to one or two books. This one, I'd just like to read you a description of Hudson Taylor's home. This is a book which I've asked to be on the book stall. I don't know if it is, because I'm not sure if it's still in print. But it's called Not Less Than Everything by Valerie Griffiths. And it's about missionaries, mostly women actually, and often single women, who went out to China in very long time ago in primitive conditions, but the things they achieved were amazing. But there's a lovely description here of Hudson Taylor's homes. James Meadows, one of the recruits who Hudson Taylor recruited to go, this is in the 1850s, to China, he recalled arriving at Taylor's home in London. Hudson Taylor had come back from China for a couple of years with his now wife Maria and set up a home in the sort of east end of London, where he was translating the Bible and doing lots of other things. James Meadows later recalled his arrival at the Taylor home. Mr. Taylor, his utter indifference about his uncomfortable and poverty-stricken surroundings, scarcely a dozen hot coals in the fire grate, and it was bitterly cold. The crockery was all odds and ends, and the cutlery at six and sevens. Even Mr. Taylor's personal appearance struck me as being very untidy for a man of his position. The bottoms of his trousers were covered in mud. But he and Mr. Gough, who was his partner, were intensely absorbed all day long in their translation work. I had to patiently wait for hours before Mr. Taylor could attend to me. The next thing was I was struck with a gentle, earnest piety of Mr. Taylor and dear Mr. Gough. I found that the good man was in poverty himself. He had no means or money to send me to China. In other words, Hudson Taylor was recruiting all these people, and they had to rely on God for their own passage and stuff to take with them. This was not a missionary society that sent them off very well with any money. His strong yet quiet faith in the promises of Scripture, his implicit confidence in God, this is what compelled submission on my part to whatever he proposed for me. And so he was really surprised, because Hudson Taylor was getting quite well known, and he thought he would be going to somebody quite sort of, you know, with presence and well off. And he found that all his money, all his energies, all his focus was in giving, and pouring out his energies in translating the scriptures. But his home, although it was cold and not very comfortable, it was a place that was full of the presence of God and his faith in the promises of God. Now, I actually think that God doesn't want us to live in the bitterly cold. I think he wants us to be warm. But at the same time, he gives us grace. And he gave Hudson Taylor's family grace to live through that. I think we need to probably cut down some of this. Let's just see 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9, of course, is another wonderful depiction of the dwelling place of God in the New Covenant, where we as individuals are living stones built together, a holy priesthood, and a chosen people belonging to God. These are characteristics of a godly home. Right. Just moving on here. I suppose I'm particularly, I have the theme of home on my heart at the moment, because we have put our house, which we've lived in for nearly 30 years, on the market. And so I am very aware of the preciousness of your physical home. And having gone through loads of old photographs and books, and mementos, you know, I keep thinking, I must clear out this study, I must go through the filing cabinet, and I find all sorts of things, and I spend hours trawling through things, finding things that I'd forgotten about. I found a file the other day of letters from the school, from various schools where my children attended, and I'd forgotten how naughty my children dreadful letters about, dear Mr. and Mrs. Berger, we need to tell you about, and this is why your son has had detention, and things I've been quite glad to forget, really. But other wonderful photographs, and finding photographs of Terry's parents, and my parents, and my grandparents, and going back generations, and you suddenly think, although you haven't looked at them in decades, you can't throw them out, because they are saying something so important that you want your own children to know. We've got roots, haven't we? We all have roots. And that is important, that we have roots. But at the same time, we are not to cling obsessively. And I think this is where we are different to those, one of the things that makes us different from those who don't have God in the center of their homes. Because they're always looking back. They're looking back nostalgically, and they're often looking through rose-tinted spectacles as well. And somehow it was always better in the old days, wasn't it? Regardless of the fact they had outside toilets or no toilets or whatever, you know. And, and life was poverty stricken, and they ate coal or whatever, and they couldn't have enough coal and all the horrible things. But somehow it was wonderful in the old days. But we're different because we mustn't live in the past. We are being tugged forward. We're being moved on. And we are to be mobile in our hearts, even if we're not mobile in our homes. I wouldn't like to live in a mobile home, not permanently. I wouldn't like to always be at Stoneleigh Bible Week or wherever. But it was nice for a week. But a mobile home is very restricting, isn't it? But we've got to have mobility in our hearts. That's what I'm trying to get at. So that even if we stay in the same home for decades, there's got to be this sense of holding it lightly. At any point, God could pull up our roots. And I think Terry and I have always felt this, that we mustn't put our roots down too deep, because at any time, God might say, I want you to live somewhere else. And when it came to the point of us feeling God was moving us on, there was this question, so where? We could go anywhere in the world, really. You know, I quite fancied Sydney, actually. or South Africa, Cape Town would have been nice. And then God said, Kingston-on-Thames, which was quite a surprise. But it's knowing that God is moving you on, isn't it? And that it's okay. If he says it's okay, then you can feel secure. And you can be at rest. And you know that you will have the grace to make that new home in the new place. So it's good to look through your possessions. And it's good to think, what could I live without? And I actually remember doing this when we were going to live in the States for 2 years, and we had to pack up a lot of stuff because we were having 6 guys come and live in our home while we were in the States. And so we packed everything into one room, one attic at the top of our house, the stuff that we wanted to keep that didn't matter. So I got rid of a lot of stuff at that time. And I remember trawling through lots of possessions and thinking, yep, I can live without that. I can throw that out. I don't need that. I can give that away. There's very few things that actually you really need. And it's a good exercise, I've found. It's a very cathartic thing, very therapeutic. You think, no, I really can move on because my real possessions are in another place. I'm laying up treasure somewhere else. And that actually, it's a very reassuring thing, isn't it? That I think there are times when we think heaven is a shadowy kind of ethereal place and we actually really like it here and we're not in a hurry to go anywhere. But actually, this isn't the real. This is the shadow. The real is somewhere else. Now, I just want us to say one or two more things about the importance of home in church planting. Well, I won't say a lot, just to say this, that back in, I think it was 1624, a little boat left Plymouth called the Mayflower. Linda knows all about this. She wasn't there, by the way. This was the Pilgrim Fathers who wanted to construct homes that honoured God. And they were finding that in England it was increasingly difficult to worship God the way they wanted to worship God and to build homes centred around the worship of God. So, to cut a long story short, a lot of them banded together and they just got on a boat and they went across to, well, they just knew they were going to a new place. They didn't know much about it. And a lot of them died within the first few months of getting there. But if they hadn't responded to that call, if they hadn't got that in their hearts, that they wanted to build homes where God was honoured, we wouldn't have American society today. Now, a lot of other things have happened, of course. But a lot of the laws and the God-fearing ingredients of American society were built, that's right, isn't it, Linda? Because those men, and women and children made that decision. And so they influenced history, they influenced society. I just want to say that it's important that when we are church planting, that we see homes are such an important ingredient, because as we together as churches invade towns, cities, nations, we are saying something about God, and our homes are depicting it, and our homes should be full of the presence of God. Well, I'm going to ask Linda right now if she will come and tell us some of her experiences. I don't actually know what she's going to say, but I know it'd be good. Please welcome her.
That was wonderful. What time do we end to?
We finish at 1:45. We've got a half hour.
Okay.
Is that long enough?
Yes.
It is.
Oh, yes.
A bit longer than I meant.
Thank you very much. Okay.
Oh, sorry.
I'm overtaken. Just a minute.
Would you rather have this?
This is fine. Well, maybe it would be easier.
It would be easier.
I didn't think.
Sorry, I should have given you
that's
that.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. Sorry, we're so confusing you now. This does make it easier, though. Okay. I want to talk to you a little bit about my journey, which I'm sure that some of you could tell me stories that would blow my mind, because my journey, although it was explicitly designed for me, was probably not nearly as difficult as many of your journeys along the way. Sorry, I'm struggling with this. But through these years and through my journey, I've learned to make Christ my home. And I just feel like that's more what I want to talk about this morning. And the first year of our marriage, at the age of 20 and 21, we church planted, believe it or not. We went to this city in northern Iowa, which is in the middle of the USA, and we both found jobs, started working. We opened up an old church building that had been closed for many, many years, and an old parsonage, which was my first home that we shared with, it seemed like, thousands of mice. They didn't seem to care, but I did. Scared to death of mice. But that was my story through many houses. But anyway, we made that our home. And miraculously, there was a church established. And I say miraculously because we were only 20 and 21. It was definitely a miracle of God. The people were gathered and a church was established and is still going to this day, because we checked it out many times just to see what had happened there, because you're always interested. When we moved on, we established leadership in the place and felt to move on. From there, we moved at least 5 other times. So it was a journey that was very uprooting, leaving home many times, relocating in different places, not across the sea. But in America, sometimes it feels like it's across the sea, because the cultures are totally different in the USA from one coast to the next. It's totally different. 1985, we moved to Lake of the Ozarks and planted a church. Now, we were very blessed. We got to live along the water. It was a beautiful setting. The church grew. It was established, and we were very blessed to be there. We found it a very relaxing place to live. And at that time, we were working with a relationship with other churches that were loosely connected together. And along with another man, my husband was serving these churches and bringing them together. And it was at one of our leadership conferences that Terry Virgo came to speak. And that was the first we met him. And while they were traveling to the airport, he and my husband felt like God spoke to him and says, I'm going to join you to this man and to New Frontiers. So began the journey. And so he invited Terry to come and to meet with some of his friends from these churches. And in 1993, Terry and Wendy uprooted from their home and came and joined us in America for 2 years. And so began New Frontiers USA. It was the beginning of an awesome journey. At that time, we had an unbelievable offer to buy a farm. And since we love the outdoors and we love horses, and we had had horses in the past, I always grew up wanting a horse and a horse farm. We weren't going to be farmers, but we were going to have a country home where we could ride our horses and just relax and yet lead the church at Lake of the Ozarks. Well, at that time, we went to, in 1993, also to Mexico. And we were ministering in a church that Sam and Marlene Poe had planted in Mexico. And if you know Sam, he's a prophet, a very powerful prophet. So he got up the next morning after we were, had a good night's sleep, and he says, "How did you sleep?" And we said, "Great." He says, "Well, I didn't." And he had this yellow tablet he brought out, and he says, "God was talking to me about you last night." So began the prophecy of expansion and a different future than what we had planned. And as he began to unfold it, at the end he said, and God has a sense of humor, "Oh, by the way, God says you won't buy the farm too soon." Well, Sam didn't know we were going to buy a farm. But he did know that in 1991, my husband had had a heart attack that could have been fatal. It was a major heart attack. And that it, to him it was saying, "Oh, by the way, John, you won't be dying too soon." Which was good news to us, because then my husband's family, his father and his father's brothers, all died early by a severe heart attack. But God had another meaning in it too. So we've told Sam, "Oh, we're buying a farm." And we knew what God was saying. "You're not going to buy the farm." So when we got back to the USA, John sat down with Terry and was having a bite to eat. And he said, "By the way, Terry, we're buying a farm." Terry says, "I don't think that's a good idea." And John says, "What would you like me to do?" At that time, there was one church out in the Northeast in New England that Terry was wanting to help through to New Frontiers because they wanted to join us. So he says, "Will you please go out, John, and bring this church through? Will you work with them, lay in foundations, and see them join to our family of churches?" So began the expansion. So began the big change in our life. Our plans were suddenly destroyed, and God's plans were put in our hands. Terry brought the churches together in New Frontiers, USA, for prayer meetings, his famous prayer meetings. Terry's such a man of prayer. And as we would join for prayer in these prayer meetings, we would pray for expansion and reaching new cities, and we began to pray for St. Louis. And as we were praying for St. Louis, because St. Louis is 2.5 million people, it's one of the biggest cities in Missouri. It is the biggest city in Missouri. A third of the population of Missouri, the state of Missouri, lives in St. Louis. And as we were praying for St. Louis, John and I became more and more burdened and in love with the city of St. Louis, unbeknownst to us what God was planning. So John was talking with Terry before they were to leave to come back to Brighton in 1995. And Terry said to him, "John, would you pray about starting an apostolic base in St. Louis? We need an apostolic base there." So wisely, John came home, and he didn't tell me how he felt, but he says, "By the way, Terry has asked us to pray about going to St. Louis and starting a church." And that's all he said. "Will you pray about it?" So I began to pray about it. And it was kind of in the back of my mind all the time. You know how that is, not really dwelling on it, but knowing that it's there. And one day while I was relaxing in the bathtub, I was suddenly hit with the power of the Spirit. I was just overwhelmed by his presence. And God spoke to me. And he says, "If you will go to St. Louis, I'll go with you and I will bless you." So I knew at that moment I was to go. My heart was settled. I knew. God knew what I needed to hear, because many times I had said to him in the past in different situations, "If you don't go with me, I don't want to go." And so he answered me with the same thing. He said, if you go, I'll go with you. Bonus, I'll bless you. And I just really felt like we were going from the farm to a 2.5 million population. Couldn't be a greater contrast. And yet, Jubilee is there today, meeting on a weekend in four times in three different locations. And so Jubilee, St. Louis, was established. I'd like to talk to you today about the walk of faith, because many of you have uprooted home and some of you haven't, and maybe you won't. But it's still a walk of faith, no matter where you are, no matter what you're doing. And we heard this weekend, you're in the battle regardless. But when you join God, you're really in the battle, and you're going to have a fight for your faith. So I want to leave with you three things this morning about faith. First, faith is original. Faith will be tested, number two. And three, faith demands obedience. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. That he that comes to God must believe that he really is God, but that he's also a rewarder of those who seek him. So faith being original, what does that mean? It means it was founded and authored by God. You were called by him. He began your faith when he called you to himself. And he began that walk as the perfecter of your faith also. In Ephesians 2:10, he says, for you, make it personal, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. We read in Scripture account after account of lives that have been unfolded for our benefit, walks of faith, people who had to different stories that were very unique in their walks. No walk was exactly alike. No story could ever be told about each one of them that was exactly the same. And you and I are just like that. We all have a walk of faith. And they had to learn how to walk out their faith with God, just as we have to learn to walk out our faith with God. And it's a journey that won't be perfect. Like Sarah, she faltered in her faith at times. Abraham, he wavered in his faith. He followed Sarah's advice instead of following God and listening to God. And then there was David, who made the fatal mistakes that he made of murder, adultery, all these things. And yet they weren't disqualified. That's encouraging to me, because I faltered at times in my faith, but it didn't disqualify me. And it didn't disqualify them, because they got back up and they started walking again in faith, going against the odds and the disappointments of their life, which all of us do have, and they responded to God. Each of our lives are unique, and we have to learn how to walk it. No one can walk it for us. No one can walk your walk. No one can tell you exactly how to walk or what's going to happen to you. But God knows, because he's called you, and he's already ordained those things for you to walk in. And so it's vital to hear God in the midst of your walk. If we don't hear God and what he's saying, we won't know his plans that he has for us. But because he knows you, he'll speak to you like he did to me personally. Things that mean something to you. He's so involved with you emotionally and personally that he wants to speak personally things that will really touch your heart. That couldn't have hit me any more than it did when he says, I'll go with you. Yes! Because he knew that was the cry of my heart. So he answers our heart cry when he speaks to us. And faith comes in. When I heard this, I was ready to go. It was settled. It was a done deal for me. We were going to St. Louis. I knew that there would be things that would be questions in my mind, and God's concerned about them too. So the first thing I asked God about was, well, what about John? The doctor says he's not supposed to have any stress. planting a church and extending New Frontier? No problem. I knew it was going up the stress level substantially. And so I asked God about it, and God said something very strange to me, which I didn't understand. He says, as he goes, he will be healed. What does that mean? I don't know, but I knew in my heart he'd be okay. God was going to take care of him. The second thing that really bothered me about going to St. Louis is I was a country girl. I was raised on a farm. I'd never lived in a huge city. I didn't want to live in a huge city. I had no desire to. I says, God, if this is you, you're going to have to put the want to there and help me to love the city. For the first year I drove around that city when I got to St. Louis, I was in awe and excited. I couldn't explain to you, but I'd drive around and I'd say, oh, I really live here. I can't believe I really live here. It was a total God thing. He gives us grace for everything he calls us to. He supplies our need above and beyond. I never expected to be excited about living there. So is the next thing, your faith will be tested. Now, I heard God. I knew from experiences everywhere I went, there were battles to face. And we do face battles, don't we? There's great joy in the midst of the journey. I mean, I love living in St. Louis, and I love the blessings that he has given us, the beautiful home, all the things that he has done, the church that we have seen established. But there's also battles, and your faith will be tested. There was a battle waiting for us when we went to St. Louis. But Peter says in 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, watchful, because you have an adversary, the devil. He prowls about and he's seeking whom he could devour. And resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Yes, by all of you too. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And that's so true. There was a battle that was waiting for us. There's always an opposition to God's work and plan. The battle is the Lord's, though. It's against him. It's against his kingdom. Yes, you're in the midst of it. It can seem rather personal, but it's really about God. Remember, it's not about you. And that's what the enemy wants to make it, about you. Every battle, everyone has their battles and their walk of faith. They have to fight for their faith. The attempt of the enemy is to destroy our faith. And that's why I'm talking about faith today. And everything we do, whether at home, whether we are always in the same city, there are extreme tests to our faith. And sometimes the longer you're in one place, the more extreme the tests become. Because God's wanting to take territory, the enemy is going to fight it all the way. And so there are always going to be tests to your faith. And the enemy attempts to shipwreck us like he did Eve. He lies to you about God's intentions towards us and about who God is, just like he did to Eve. Eve was unaware of Satan and unaware of his devices. That's why Peter says, hey, you have a head up on Eve. You know. So be aware. Don't be taken by surprise by his accusations against God and against you. She walked with God. She knew God. She walked in the garden with him. We can walk with God, we can know God, and still be taken off guard by the enemy. Peter warns us, don't be ignorant. Be watchful all the time. Not that we're looking for a battle, but that we're not taken off guard by the battle. And Paul writes to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have their faith, have made shipwreck of their faith. And I've through the years seen many of my comrades fall because their faith was shipwrecked. There is a real danger, I don't care how long you live with God, that you can be shipwrecked in your faith, because there are battles yet to be won. First, it's vital that we hear God. Paul encouraged Timothy, that's how you fight the good fight of faith, by recalling the prophecies, the words that God has spoken to you. When I went to St. Louis, I had to remember it was him that he'd initiated it, not me. It was his calling and not mine. And so I had to keep calling back the things that God had said. When they sent us out as a couple to St. Louis, there was a word that really helped John and I and held us through the battle. And that was one that Wendy gave as they were praying over us. And she, and the long and short of it is that, like Moses, the enemy would seek to destroy the baby before it's born or right after it's born. And so, but he won't, because it will be successful and it will be healthy and it will grow. And so we hung on to that word. And John had many dreams, warning dreams, that said that there will be a battle. But God gave him strategy, and he gave him insights into the battle before he even got there and knowing how to fight it. And the funny part was that before we got to St. Louis, I think I skipped some things. My pages must have gotten mixed up, but I'm going by. Forget the notes. But before we went to St. Louis, we were going to be joined to a group who was already there, and they were going to form the base of our church. They had invited us to come, and so we were coming in response to their invitation. And 2 weeks before we were to go, we got a phone call. Oh, by the way, we don't want you to come. We have turned over the leadership of the church at Lake of the Ozarks to someone already. We had sold our home. We had purchased a home in St. Louis. Now, was our faith tested? Yes. People would come to us and say, well, what are you going to do now in light of all this? God said, go. We're going to go. We knew there would be a battle. We knew that the enemy had plans to destroy the work that God had said he's going to do. And we had to stand in faith, believing what God had said and not what the enemy had put before us as the battle. The enemy wants us to focus on the battle. He wants to get our focus off God. And that's what he does every time. In the midst of a battle, we're tempted to go, oh, but, you know, and I can't do this, or we get beat down by the battle. So when we went, I'm going to skip some of this. The enemy's attempt was to make us feel disqualified to be there. There was a religious spirit in the place who accounted every word that John said from the pulpit and would refute it, take him out of the meeting at the end and say, okay, we need to talk to you about this, 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 and this, and this. And every time, John just got so he didn't want to open his mouth to preach. He tries to disqualify us in the midst of the battle. The enemy hurls accusations at you, but he also hurls accusations at God. And Satan's first attack against Eve was against God, wasn't it? Oh, he doesn't really love you, or he would want you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to prosper. He doesn't want good for you. He accused God of lying, and he accused him of not loving her. How many have you heard that before? Oh, yeah. If God really loved me, then why is this happening? Why doesn't he do this? Why are my children suffering? Why am I alone? He plays on our emotions. The enemy gets us focused on ourselves, just as he did Eve. He took her focus off from God, and he accused God. He's an accuser. Let's remember that. So when you're in the midst of the battle, he's going to come to you. Or in the midst of life, even, no one loves me. I don't have any friends. I'm so alone. my husband's too busy. Oh, he doesn't love me. He accuses us, he accuses our brethren, and he accuses God to us. And so he diverts our attention to feeling sorry for ourselves, to being focused on ourselves, and even depresses us by our emotions. If Satan can get our focus off from God and get down to ourselves, he has won the battle. Let me say that again. If he gets our focus on us, he's won the battle, just as he did with Eve. Remember that. Our struggle, the thing that held me through so many battles in my life, is to remember this very verse in Ephesians 6:12. We don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces and evil in the heavenly realm. If we tend to focus on people as a problem, and when Stephen was being stoned, I'm sure it felt very personal. Many of my battles have felt very personal. And there is always an element of truth in every accusation, even what the enemy says. But the real issue is not us. It's not about us. It's about God and who he is, remembering that he is God and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And remembering that we don't focus on people. The battle is waged through flesh. Yes. People who don't know what they're doing, who are blinded by the enemy and by their selfish ambitions many times. We pray for them as Jesus did. And that was my freedom, and my hope came through the antidote that God gave me one day as I was praying, as I was struggling with real personality things in the church and attacks against me and my family, was remembering on the cross where he prayed for those who were killing him because they don't know what they're doing. Even it brought compassion to my heart, and I began to pray for them, and I began to forgive them. And as I began to do that, God would change my heart. And I can actually say, as I responded to God's love for me and his allowing my heart to be healed, I was able to love them in spite of what they were doing to me. Spiritual warfare is always in the mind, the emotions, and the will. Scriptural truth is our primary line of defense. And knowing in every situation what God is saying. If you come up against a wall or a circumstance that you can't handle, well, God, what are you saying? When my children were going through difficult times, God, what do you say about them? That's what really matters. I don't care what I see, as long as I know what you're saying, because you get what you say. And I'm going to agree with you. And it's turning our focus back to God in the midst of the battle. We knew God had said to go to St. Louis, that he would be with us and bless us. And that is what kept us going. He speaks to us so we have something to hold on to in the midst of the battle. He knows we're going to need it when the going gets tough. And so you keep submitting yourself to God. Resist the devil, James said, and he'll flee from you. Resist means to withstand, to oppose, to fend off, and to stand firm in what God says. You fend off his attacks. So weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that the enemy or anyone raises against the real knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive in obedience to who we know God is and what he has said. And that's the key to winning the battle. Strongholds are wrong patterns of thinking that are brought on many times from our experiences, from our hurt, from the battle itself, many times from childhood. There are strongholds that need to be broken in our lives that keep us in bondage because they are avenues through which the enemy can
find entrance. They are his place in our life that he uses as, it's his stronghold where he can work on us and he can defeat us if we allow him to stay. And I would venture to guess there is not one person in this room who hasn't had a stronghold or doesn't have a stronghold. And I think if we don't continually come to places where we're submitting our life before the Lord and saying, well, why do I feel this way? Why do I think that way? Submitting our emotions, submitting our will, submitting our head and our mind to what he says, and allow him to come in and to smack us with truth that breaks the strongholds in our life. Through the years, I can say, even up to the last year, God has broken strongholds because we go through experiences in life. You will never stop going through experiences in life. And they create strongholds, ways of thinking, patterns in our minds that are not right, that do not line up with the truth of who God is and what he says and who he says we are. And so therefore, we as people of God have a refuge to run to, Christ our home, where we can rest and we can find help and strength in time of need. And that is my home. That is where I have learned to run. We ask for wisdom in the midst of the battle. That's what it is. We're running to him. He gives it to us liberally. He wants to talk to us. And wisdom is not just knowledge, but it's an action that comes out of not selfish ambition. That's worldly knowledge. But it's an action that comes out of heavenly knowledge. And it's pure. It's peaceable. It's full of mercy, and it's without hypocrisy. People can gain incorrect perceptions of God through their walk and incorrect perceptions of their mate, their spouse, people in the church. And God needs to break through those incorrect perceptions. Those are strongholds that have been developed by the enemy. When you're feeling lonely or tempted to feel sorry for yourself, that's where the enemy comes in. And you can allow him the entrance, or you can close the door and resist the enemy, and he'll flee from you. Submit yourself to God, and the enemy will flee. Okay, the third one, real quickly. I'm trying to wrap this up in 3 minutes. Okay, obedience is its own reward. There would not be a church in St. Louis and the joy of seeing something God has established if we had not been obedient. And there is the joy of obedience in just knowing you're pleasing God. That is the reward of obedience. I'm just going to say that about obedience. We could have had the farm, but we had something far better. And in closing, I want to say, Jesus is my home. We have our physical homes, and they're a blessing, but my home is Jesus. I can live anywhere and be at home. Because he's my home. God doesn't always work in the way we think he will. Because talking about our faith being tested, and when we got to St. Louis a year later, even though God had said he would take care of John, he'll be healed as he goes, he had a heart attack in the first year. And so he had to have angioplasty. Guess where I had to run back to? Well, God. You know, I could have gotten angry. I could have gotten bitter like Elijah. I could have gotten sidetracked at that point. But I had to hold on to my faith. God, you said. I don't know what it means, but you said that he would be healed as he goes. The doctor said they couldn't get the heart arteries open enough to get good blood flow because it was at a Y. It kept pushing the cholesterol up into the other arteries. And so they said he'll be back in a short time. 15 years later, he's not been back. He's been fine. And God has taken care of him. God is faithful to declare his word. He is faithful to fulfill his word. We stand on his promises. We hear what he's saying, and we walk with him in the midst of the battle. Maybe there's some of you here today who have been wounded by battles. And maybe even as I've spoke, you've remembered emotions from certain things that have happened in your life that God's wanting to break through those emotions. And if we submit to those to God, if we draw near to him, he'll come and he'll heal you today. I really feel like God is wanting to do something good and bring good things out of the bad things that happen in our life. And so today, allow God to do that for you. And we're willing, Wendy and I and some of you other ladies like Shara would be willing to pray for you and help you through these things. But seek help. Seek help. Don't allow strongholds, wrong patterns of thinking to stay in your life and to derail you from the plan that God has for your life. God bless you. Thank you.
Sorry about that. Oh, other way.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Linda. So helpful. I'm sorry, because I talked too long, we didn't have time for ministry, but I promise you tomorrow I'll be a little bit more disciplined. And looking forward to seeing you tomorrow. We have got Stacey Yarborough is going to share tomorrow as well, and Heather Oliver, and I think my daughter Anna is also going to give us a short testimony. So please come back tomorrow. Thanks. Bye now.